Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we will resume our studies here. And last week, I think we had a service last week, but I think it was week prior. Was that last weekend that we didn't come on Sunday?
Yeah, I believe it was.
So it's been a couple weeks, so I'm going to do a little bit of review. We began Paul's message here in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And I'm going to kind of recap a little bit here and then probably move forward down into the 23rd and 24th verse, just so you get an overview of what my plan is. And as you know, my plan always pretty much is never followed, so you can forget about everything I just said. verse 14. So this is Acts 13, verse 14. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. Now, the Apostle Paul is Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew. Okay? And Barnabas was with him, and at this point in time, John Mark had departed. I don't know who else may have been with him. It probably was more than two. You don't travel in first century the Greco-Roman Empire alone or in a pair because you're going to get killed. Okay? There was bandits along roads and on shipping routes and everything. So if you were going to make a journey somewhere, it was actually a journey they had to prepare for. You know, they had to have a porter and these kind of things. Okay, they didn't hop in their Toyota and hit the road. It was probably, I'm imagining, 5 to 10 people. That would seem like it would be a good throng to travel with in that time, but who knows. So anyway, they went to the synagogue. And why did they do that? Because the Apostle Paul was a rabbi on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. Now, he was looked down upon after turning to Christ, obviously, because the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was kind of took upon himself to attempt to eradicate the church, as we study in messages prior. And in doing so, he was going church to church to try and root out Christians and have them either recant their faith or arrest them for crimes against the Jewish faith. Or if they wouldn't do either one of those things, he had the authority to torture them, to bind them, to throw them in prison, or to kill them. And so the Apostle Paul was probably the number one enemy of the church up until the point the Lord Jesus Christ changed his mind, as we were talking about this morning. And that's really what happens when we trust Christ as our Savior. The human mind, in its natural born state, is inherently contrary to the truth of the Word of God. We were born into this world, naturally speaking, with what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means that we automatically assume that by the life that we live, we can somehow come into a right relationship with God. And so the Apostle Paul thought that he was doing a righteous act in acting against the church. And then when the Lord met the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and blinded his eyes and told the Apostle Paul, "Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goading of the Lord?" The Apostle Paul submitted to him, went and was preached to, and the Word of God did its job. Okay, the Apostle Paul was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Even though he was really the arch enemy, the arch nemesis of the church itself. And when the Word of God went forth, the Spirit of God was active and changed his mind, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ, the one that he was trying to persecute. Because the Lord himself told him that if you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. Okay? And it's pretty incredible that you can take the number one enemy of the faith and turn him into essentially the writer of the New Testament.
Number one proponent.
That's correct. Yeah, absolutely. And that's how the Lord works. He has the strength, the ability, the power to make those things that are not as though they are. And if you go through the Old Testament, and I've been doing kind of an overview of the Old Testament for the past few weeks, I'm continuing in it, you see the power and the ability of the Lord. Now, the Lord makes the world he brings it into a position to bring about his will, okay? And so you see things written in the Old Testament about how The Lord put a spirit of this into this man, a spirit of that into that man, a spirit of denial, a hardness of heart, a spirit of peace. Okay, now how is the Lord doing all these things? Well, he turned events in these people's lives so that he might bring them about into a position. Bringing about, it means it's a nautical term, it means turning the ship, okay, to bring their minds into a position of being in accordance with the will of God. And so the Lord is, I hate to use the term puppet master, because that kind of connotes the idea that we're just puppets, which we're not. We have self-will. But he has the ability to guide our will. And he's guided the will of men and his creation, mankind as a whole, that his will might be done. And so if you think that the Lord is not in control of his creation at all times, you're sorely mistaken. The Lord is in control of his creation, and the Apostle Paul is proof of that. And so the Apostle Paul became the number one proponent for salvation by grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he's, you know, considered one of the great men of the faith, whatever that means. But he was a sinner saved by grace just like you and me. The Apostle Paul considered himself to be the chiefest of sinners because he put to death members of the very church that he established within the first century. Okay? So, you know, if you want to count greatness, the Apostle Paul really had no greatness aside from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, the same indwelling presence that you and I have within each one of us after we trust Christ as our Savior. And so, you know, everything we have to understand, there's nothing about me, there's nothing about the Apostle Paul, there's nothing about Pastor Andre, Brother Stuart, men of faith that came before him, anybody that's ever been a member of the church in any capacity that is particularly special. Aside from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the hand of God in our lives to bring us about and make us in accordance with the truth of his word, we're nothing, okay? And so, truly, everything is of him, to him, and through him, and for his glory. And so, when the Apostle Paul went into a synagogue, he probably carried with him his garments that represented his position on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, okay? And so I used the example a couple weeks ago that if I was a bishop in the Catholic Church and I happened to be in Eugene for business or whatnot, and I wanted to go to the local parish because it was Sunday, and I walked in there in my garments that reflected my office within the Catholic Church, the priest of that parish would probably ask me, well, would you have a word for the congregation? It would be customary and probably prudent for him to do so, and that is exactly what happened here, I'm assuming. And so let's read on, and he says in verse 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Okay, this proves that there was more than just two there in their group. And, you know, it's kind of funny. When I went to Rome and went to the Sistine Chapel, they had a service when I walked into it. And they read the law in Latin, in English, and in Italian. And you just see the people, you know, yes, 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 that's what we're supposed to do. Of course, they walk out of the Sistine Chapel and go down the street and have a drink and resume their normal lives. It's like, you know, the reading of the law, okay? The law was meant to condemn us. And it's one of those things where mankind fools himself into thinking that he can keep it. And seeing that example with my own eyes was actually kind of, it was sickening, actually, a little bit. Reading of the law to assume that everybody hearing it somehow going to keep it. Just absolutely ridiculous. But nevertheless, that's what takes place. It hasn't changed. And so it says in verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God," there was Gentiles present, "give audience." Okay? "The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers," speaking of the elders prior to the Apostle Paul, you know, writers of the Old Testament scriptures and such, "chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." And of course, the nation of Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians in the nation of, or in Egypt. And that is a type to explain how, you know, mankind and the nation of Israel is in bondage to its captor, the law. Okay? And the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt represents the deliverance that we partake when we trust Christ as our Savior. And after that point in time, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. All right, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And of course, you know, we remember all the plagues that were cast against the nation of Israel, or excuse me, against the Egyptians, that eventually convinced Pharaoh to let them go. And then after the fact, he sent his army after them. You know, Moses and the nation of Israel came to the point on the edge of the Red Sea where they were between Baal-Zephon and Pi-Hahiroth, the two mountains, couldn't go north, couldn't go south, a sea in front of them. He knelt down to pray. The Lord told him, Moses, you have the Egyptian army behind you. Now is not the time to pray. Cast forth your rod and go forth. And then the seas parted. They crossed on dry ground. That's not a fairy tale. You know, every time you hear of these stories explained, like there used to be a show, a documentary, Mysteries of the Bible Explained, and there's a bunch of other ones now. But every single time you see somebody try to explain that in the secular sense, they always want to say, oh, they traveled over in, it's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea, or there wasn't really, the ocean was somehow different at that time. No, it was deep water capable of drowning every single person there, and the Lord stood it up just like Jell-O, just like he said he did. If it was a Reed Sea where the water was only 6 inches to 2 feet deep, and somehow the nation of Israel with their women, children, beasts of burden, because they remember they left with their flocks and all their goods. They had to pack it all with them on carts, and they didn't always have a cart. If you were affluent enough, you had a cart with wheels. If you weren't, you drug it on two sticks with some webbing in between, okay? Or you carried it on your back. And if it was... if that group of people, really a ragtag bunch, can make it across a Reed Sea just fine, but the well-trained, well-disciplined Egyptian army somehow drowns in 6 inches to 2 feet of water, that's a spectacle that takes more faith to believe that the Lord stood the water up like Jell-O. Okay? But no, it was deep water, and there was a portion, if you look at it on a map, and I believe they found kind of where it was, and if you watch that documentary that Pastor Andre passed out here recently. I can't exactly remember what the name is currently. But it's
called the Mountain of God.
That's correct. That's right, the Mountain of God. And I believe they found a suitable place for where the crossing was. There's kind of an underwater land bridge in about 30 or 40 feet of water. It's quite deep in other places. But it's perfectly suitable for, and there's a mountain on each side. It's perfectly suitable for a crossing if the Lord were to stand the water up like Jell-O on both sides. And so what actually happened was the Lord stood it up like Jell-O. The nation of Israel passed by, and when the Egyptian army gave chase, the Lord crashed the water in upon the Egyptian army, and of course they drowned in it. All right, and you know, they found artifacts and that kind of stuff on the bottom of the ocean there that represent what would have been, you know, military articles. Okay, and so that took place. He led them out of the nation of Israel by what? By the blood of the Lamb, okay? He told the nation to apply the blood to the doorposts and the lentils, and it speaks of applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts by faith. And those that applied the blood were not subject to the curse of the firstborn dying, which is what took place with the rest of the households that didn't. And they were brought out of the land. And so, he says in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And, of course, they, throughout the wilderness campaign, were in a position of being in faith where they were trusting the Lord. And then they dropped out of faith and in faith and out of faith. And the elders that entered the land did not, or entered the wilderness, did not enter the promised land in Canaan. Because of what? Because of unbelief. So everyone that was 20 years old or younger did. Okay? And so he says here in verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, it says Chanaan here in our English King James Bible, but it's Canaan, he divided their lands to them by lot. And of course, every tribe of the nation of Israel had a particular land, a portion of the nation of Israel in Canaan that was given to them by the Lord. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the spaces of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Okay. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that the first king of the nation of Israel, when they desired one, and we'll look at what the Lord told Samuel to tell them after they desired a king, because they kind of wanted to be like all the other nations around them. Really, believers in Jesus Christ, if we're more subject to God than we are subject to the world, we ought to be a theocracy, okay? Adhering to the truth of the Word of God and letting the truth of the Word of God guide our lives. And the nation of Israel was a theocracy under the judges and under Samuel, but the flesh kind of made its presence known, so to speak, within the nation. And they wanted to be ruled by a king like all the other nations. Turn to First Samuel chapter 8. I think it's either chapter 8 or chapter 9. I'll let you know when I get there. Mark my spot. Yeah, it's chapter 8. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have Israel demanding a king. And our Lord tells the nation of Israel exactly what that king is going to be like. And see if you can't see some comparisons to our our rulers in the day in which we live. And it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." Okay? They were kind of Samuel and his sons were the intermediary between, kind of like what Moses did, okay, the intermediary between the prophets, okay, between God and the nation, and so that he could reflect the will of God to the nation, okay? And so matters were judged according to the law, and of course the law, we know, was given to show the nation of Israel that they're guilty before it, but they were constantly trying to keep it, saying, "Oh, the Lord our God has spoken, we will do." And then the sacrificial system was supposed to take care of their sin in the representation that it provided in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so he says in verse 2, "Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." Okay? Just like Joe Biden. Or any politician, for that matter. Okay, so you know, if there was a matter between two, you know, let's just say the $100 handshake was exchanged, and then the judgment would somehow fall in their favor. All right, and that happened all the time—a perverse judgment, not according to the law. And so it says in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." Samuel was a pretty straightforward judge when it came to deciphering the truth of the Word of God and giving the people the Word of God. And so now he says, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And here in verse 7 it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken," or listen, "unto the voice of the..." I said that because when I first heard hearken, I had no idea what it meant. So hearken means listen. Okay? "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." Okay? That's the same reason why the Lord told the Apostle Paul, when he was persecuting the church, that, you know, "Why persecutest thou me?" Now, he wasn't persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ directly. He was persecuting his people for his namesake. And it's the same difference, okay? If you're persecuting the Lord or the people of the Lord, you're persecuting the Lord. If you're persecuting the judgment of the Lord or standing against it, the Word of God, then you stand against God himself, okay? And so he says, and where was I here? Verse 7. I'll read 7 again, then we'll go into 8. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they have to say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And, of course, you know, the nation of Israel didn't like the reign. They didn't want to be under a theocracy. Why? Because the law did its job all the time, and they felt bad about it. Okay? They wanted a king like all the rest of the nations. They wanted to be prosperous. Okay? But all that they had to do was recognize, way back when the Lord said, "Do this, do that, and the other thing," when he gave them the commandments and all the other statutes, instead of saying, "All that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do," if they were really conscious of what they really were, sinners and unable to do what the Lord had called them to do. They should have said, Lord, we can't do this. Save us. But that's not what happened. Of course, the Lord knew that would happen, and it had to be so, because the law is a diagnostic tool. You know, it's not a means for us to be saved. It's a means to show us that we can't be saved by it. It points out our nature. It illustrates exactly what we are for us, that we might come to God for salvation. And so, it says in verse 8, according to all the works which they had done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. And they were constantly going back and forth from being in faith to out of faith, going back to the gods of the land. One king would build up the high places in the groves. A high place was, and I've looked this up, a high place was typically a worshiping place. Of course, gods are, where are gods? They're above us. They're in heaven, right? Okay. And so the high places were built to get closer to the gods that we might worship them there. So upon a hill, and this is why over in the UK and in the Middle East and in the Grecian lands, we see typically stone circles, hinges and stuff like that were built. Those were all built to worship similar gods. Typically they had a circle. And they would perform rituals to various gods in those circles, and those were called the high places. Okay, the groves were areas where, and this might sound a little bit debaucherous to say from the pulpit, but often the worship of Baal and these other gods were done by fornication. And so in the groves, they would get together and have themselves a little God-worshipping party, which involved getting it on with other people, to put it bluntly. Okay, and everybody knows what that means. It made it a pretty attractive thing for the nation of Israel to want to join into those other religions, because in your heart of hearts, if it's okay to sleep with somebody other than your wife, most people would take hold of that and go ahead and do it if it was worshiping God. Okay, and that's exactly what happened. It might sound vulgar, it is, but that was exactly what took place. And so they served other gods, and so do they also unto thee, here at the end of verse 8. So he says in verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice, or listen, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Okay? And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people, and asked that asked of him a king, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take of your sons, and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before him in his chariots, And he's going to institute a draft here. So it says in verse 12, and he will appoint unto him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, not the worst of them, but the best of them, and give them to his servants. Okay, so we have a redistribution of wealth here for his own sake. And he will take the tenth of your seed, a tax, and of your vineyards, and give to you his officers and to give to his officers and his servants. Okay, and I'm sure that tenth turned into a 12% and 13% and 14% and then 15%, like it always does every year. All right. And he will take your manservants and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your asses, donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and he shall and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen unto you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Okay? You know, the Lord has a way, and we do this with parenting as well. If our children want to be self-willed to the point where we know that whatever they want to do, and this happens typically when our kids get a little bit older and have a little more freedom, when they want to get involved in something that we know is not going to be good for them and the outcome is going to be poor, sometimes a parenting tactic is to allow them to do it so that they can see the outcome for themselves. All right? And when we do that, you know, and our kids come back crying to us, and we say what? Well, I told you so. All right? And so the Lord's doing that with his children a little bit. And so they want a king, all right? Show them what manner of king's going to, the manners of king, you know, what he's going to be like, which is what Samuel told the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to say, Lord, our king's a tyrant. And God's going to be like, well, that's who you chose. make your bed. You made your bed, lay in it, okay? And so, you know, it's the nation of Israel. We can go back and, of course, eventually it was split into Israel and Judah, but it was really the same nation. We can go back and say, man, they were stupid. But really, the nation of Israel was chosen. They could have been any group of people. Mankind on a whole is no different than the nation of Israel. Stubborn and self-willed. Okay, so we see the nation of Israel in periods of strong faith, and we see the nation of Israel in periods of weak faith, where they're going about the desires of the flesh and trying to establish themselves. And that's the same exact way that we are. Okay. We are not always in a strong state of faith. Sometimes we are self-willed and riotous, and the Lord has to correct us. We were talking about this morning. A good parent will chasten their child. That means they'll institute corporal punishment to show them what way they ought to go. And if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, the Lord says, are you bastards and not sons? A bastard is an illegitimate child. Okay? And so all of us are chastened by the Lord at one time or another. And it doesn't mean that you are a utter failure. It means that the Lord loves you and is continuing to be with you. Okay? And that's, you know, we have to be corrected. This is part of the process of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also might be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, is the king ever fighting your battles? No, he sends you to fight his battles. Okay. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them unto the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. And so, coming back over here to Acts. We see in verse 21, it says, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him, or unto them, excuse me, David, to be their king, to whom also he gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And why was David a man after God's own heart? Because he believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, if we look at Saul and we look at David, we see sort of the black and white that we're constantly dealing with here in Scripture. We see the flesh and we see the grace of God. Okay? And Saul represents the flesh. He was self-willed and stubborn. Okay? Wanted to establish his own rule. Wouldn't hearken unto the voice of the Lord and went about doing whatever he saw fit. Okay? Kind of speaks of mankind. You know, mankind wants to justify himself before God by the life that he lives. That's what the flesh is. We see that over in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, let's go over there and read that one more time. Then I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 5. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul goes on to say here in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you or cast a spell upon you? That you should not, now not actually, but this is a figurative speech, all right? Who's confused you into believing this, all right? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. The truth is, Jesus Christ is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father. But how? But by me, or by him. Okay? And so the bewitching here that he's talking about is they wanted to be back under law. And he says in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Or did you receive salvation by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, what is it? It's the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's no other route to salvation. The word of God must go forth, okay, I've said it 100 times, it doesn't matter how convincing I am or my cadence of speech or how fast or how slowly I'm talking or how eloquently or what shirt I'm wearing on any particular Sunday or the temperature in the church. None of this stuff matters. If a man is in the congregation or woman is a subject for salvation and according to the will of God is going to be saved that day, the word of God will go forth, the Spirit of God will be active and bless that man or woman with the gift of faith first, that they might believe the word of God and be saved. Okay? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that's the only way that faith comes. Okay? So he says, this will only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, it's by the hearing of faith. So he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or begun in the truth, are you now made perfect or complete by the flesh? So if you take the flesh here and equate it, which is exactly what Paul is doing with the law in verse 2, if we're attempting to justify ourselves by the law or to keep ourselves fit for God's presence by the law, we are in what's called the flesh. Okay, the flesh is the natural sense that we have that we were born with. It came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says that we can be like God by the life that we live and establish ourselves before God in some kind of moral statute or moral sense by our deeds in our daily life. Okay, that's the flesh. And there's no salvation in that. There's only failure. There's only condemnation. Okay, there's salvation in the truth of the Word of God when you realize yourself to be a sinner and the Word of God goes forth that says that Jesus Christ stood in your stead in life and stood in your stead in death and you accept Him as your Savior, and that's an act done by the power of the Spirit of God as those words go forth. Okay, there's salvation in that. So he says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, he doesn't do it by the works of the law. He does it through the truth of the Word of God. It says in verse 6, as an example, even as Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, was Abraham righteous? No, we go back in the Old Testament and see that he was just as unrighteous as you and I. But the difference is that he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, not his own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to him. We see that over in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Know ye therefore that they which are of really the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel, which is the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and work in your behalf, unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. How are all nations blessed in the seed of Abraham? Well, through the seed of Abraham, we have the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? And through the Messiah, with his death upon the cross of Calvary, where he took your sin and my sin upon himself and died with it, as if he committed them all and you didn't, wherein he imputes his righteousness to you at that moment in time also, in so much as the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the blessing that came upon the nations through the seed of Abraham. Okay? It's a singular seed. All right? So in verse 9 he says, so then they which are be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay? They're blessed in salvation with faithful Abraham. As he trusted Christ as his Savior, so did you. Same faith. For as many as are of the works of the law are under what? They're under a curse. Okay? Cursed is everything, everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Which is exactly what it says here. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're not doing everything that's written in the book of the law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other laws and statutes that God put the nation of Israel under, if you don't perform them all perfectly for every moment of your life, from the moment you take your first breath, really, from the moment you're conceived, to the moment that you breathe your last breath out upon the face of this earth, then you are condemned or cursed. That pretty much covers all the bases. We're all sinners. Okay, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident. Why is it evident? The evidence is just look at ourselves. It's right before your eyes. For the just shall live how? By faith. You know, what is faith? Faith is believing that something is so. Okay? And the law is what? Not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you're going to be justified by law, you better do it perfectly. And then it goes on to say, Christ has done what? He's redeemed us. He's paid the price himself for us that we could not possibly pay in our lives. Being made a curse for us. Was there any reason for death in Christ? No. He was perfect in all points, tested in all ways, like as we are. All right? Yet what? Without sin. So he wasn't subject to the death that we are subject to. But he put himself there for us, taking upon the curse that we are deserved to pay, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, like we looked at this morning. So I can't be made the righteousness of God in my own life, but I can in him if I accept him into my life as my Lord and Savior and understand that he stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death and therefore paid the price for me being my Redeemer. And so he says, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. He was made a curse for us, as, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's why the cross is important. That the blessing of Abraham, remember, the blessing of Abraham was through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, us, not just the Jews, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Believing that it was so. Faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man really, the Greek language uses double negatives. And so if we were to write it, it should be annulleth, not disannulleth, or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is who? Which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, okay, the Lord put the nation of Israel under the covenant of law, and that covenant was abolished with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was 430 years after, cannot annul or change that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance, speaking of the heavenly inheritance, be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So it says in verse 19, and this is so important for us to understand. We go over this portion of Scripture frequently. I know it seems like we're repeating ourselves pointlessly, but this is absolutely paramount to our understanding of the truth of the Word of God. This is probably the number one mistake made by Christian pastors or so-called Christian pastors in the day in which we live. Listen to anybody on the radio. Listen to any podcast in the day in which we live. We're in the midst of the great apostasy. In fact, we're probably at the latter part of the great apostasy. It's a falling away from the truth. And they always want to talk about how Christ died for your sins. But then when they call you into salvation, like an altar call, it's, will you let Christ into your life to change your life? Okay. Now, when I let Christ into my life, I didn't let him into my life to change my life. I let him into my life in the understanding that he stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death. So that my life is not in God's purview. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ stands in my stead. Because I can't present my life to God in any manner of acceptance. God will automatically reject my life because I'm a sinner undone. Okay? I'm ungodly. But Christ stood in my place. That's what stand in my stead means. And so when God looks at me, he's looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was sinlessly perfect. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what the gospel is. All right? And so when pastors say, let the Lord Jesus Christ into your life that it might change your life, they'll say salvation in Christ, but they'll never explain what it is. There are a few. I listen to a lot of internet ministries, and I listen to the radio and local folks, and it's so hard to find somebody that in fact, I'm going to put it this way, and I'm not tooting our horn here. In my 20 years since I've been saved for 20 years now, been involved in the gospel in some capacity for 20 years. I have yet to find a single pastor other than Pastor Andre and Brother Stewart that preaches the unadulterated, pure gospel from the Bible, not entering man's works into salvation in any way, shape, or form. And that's where it belongs. There are pastors out there somewhere that are probably as sound as we are, but you have to understand the times that we're living in. We are so close to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that, you know, I can almost reach out and grab it. You know, everything that we see happening around us, the fact that the nation of Israel is established in their land once more, that's a latter times prophecy. We are seeing how the world is slowly coming together as one and will someday be ripe for the Antichrist to come and establish his ministry upon the earth, which will be a false one. The appetite for the truth of the Word of God is pretty much non-existent, as you can see by the numbers of people that we have attending this church in the day in which we live. And I'm not saying that, you know, we're any better than anybody else, but it's so hard to find the truth of the gospel anymore because we're living in the very latter part of the latter days. And that's not something to be afraid of. It's really something to embrace because, you know, I will always say this, part of getting your spiritual head screwed on straight is that, you know, this life is not your own, okay? We're put here for a job, and then when we pass through the veil of death, then we're brought into the life that we're supposed to be living. The life that we're supposed to be living isn't here in this cursed earth. The life that our Lord is looking forward to and that we ought to look forward to is our eternal inheritance, the presence of God for all eternity, where we can have fellowship with him for the ceaseless days of eternity. And that's coming on very quickly. And so when pastors say, let the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, that it might change your life, for what purpose? Somehow we're going to be a little bit better of a husband, a little bit better of a parent, better to our siblings, contact old friends that we've fallen away from, that kind of thing. What does that have to do with the gospel? Now, are all those things fine and good? Sure. Great. Improve your life. Do better at work. Be a better husband. Be a better wife. Be a better parent. Don't be an idiot. Fine. Those are all things that are positive, and I totally recommend that you do all those things. But really, none of that has anything to do with our relationship with God. Because if we're going to justify ourselves, just like we got done looking at, if we're going to justify ourselves by our deeds before the law, we better be perfect for every moment of our life. All right? And it's impossible for any of us to do so. And so he says in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Or why do we have the law? If there's no salvation in it, if there's nothing that we can do to keep it to please God so that we might gain an eternal inheritance by it, then why do we have it? It was added because of transgressions. Okay? It was added because of our failures before it, or our failures before who God is, acting contrary to who the person and work of our Lord is. All right? Till what? The seed should come. Who's the seed? The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. The law is good and right and holy. I think I just got done expressing that. God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now, you would think all these pastors would have read this verse at some point in time. When they're trying to put their congregation under law, that they might be more holy, be a superior human being compared to others, that God might look at their superiority and choose them over the rest of the heathen outside the church. Well, it says here there's no salvation in the law. If there was a law given that could have given life, then verily or truthfully righteousness should have been by the law. But there wasn't. But the scripture hath concluded all under what? Sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that do what? That simply believe. But before faith, really the faith, came, we were kept under the law, locked or shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It was our guide. It was a diagnostic tool to bring us unto Christ. So when you see yourself a failure, which is what the law shows, then you come to God and say, Lord, I can't keep the law. You gave it to, you know, the nation of Israel should have said this. We can't do this. What do we do? And God would step in and say, well, I've already done it for you. Just look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified. How? By faith, by believing that it was done for us. But after that faith has come, we're what? We're no longer under a schoolmaster or under the law. Okay? And so next week we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to see this contrast between what Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second king of Israel, represent. We have Saul, which represents the flesh. We saw that in Galatians chapter 3, that when you're in the flesh, you're attempting to keep yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. It's self-righteousness. It's puffed up. It's full of leaven. Okay, that's why Christ is unleavened. And then David represents grace. Law and grace do not mix. We're either saved by law, which we saw that is impossible over in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, or we're saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It means we don't deserve the favor of God, but we have it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the catalyst of that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. And so we'll look at that next week here in chapter 5. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for your love, for your mercy, and particularly for your grace. It's the foundation of our entire relationship with you. And we are members of the kingdom of heaven, inheritors of righteousness because of the grace of God. We thank you and praise you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.